Am I on? Sweet. Okay. Well, good morning, Home of Christ. Happy Thanksgiving. It's always good to come back and to see you guys, and that's definitely something I'm thankful for this week, is the chance to come back and worship the Lord with you and preach the Word of God. This Sunday is a Gospel Sunday at Home of Christ, which means we'll be taking a break from the regular sermon series to refresh ourselves with something from the very foundations of the gospel message. And to do that, we'll be looking at one of Jesus' parables from the Gospel of Luke. So if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. We'll be diving into a parable of Jesus that is one of the more famous ones throughout history. It's traditionally called the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and some scholars refer to it as the parable of the two prayers. But I actually believe that the title that best captures the essence of this parable is the parable of the two sinners. Because the point that Jesus is making in this parable isn't just about Pharisees and tax collectors and the act of prayer in isolation. Rather, the Pharisee and the tax collector represent the two kinds of sinners that stand before the throne of God, and the question Jesus answers is, which one of these sinners will God accept? Now, this parable is precious to me because it is reinforced throughout my Christian life on a foundational level the truth that the grace of God, the salvation of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, is the only sure ground to stand on. The preacher that stands in this pulpit today is an unworthy sinner who is saved by God's grace. And as I walk on this side of heaven, there have been many moments in my life where I've had to come before the Lord with my sin painfully exposed. And the words of the tax collector in this parable resonated deeply within me. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And it's not just me who loves this parable. This is one of Pastor Ben's favorites as well. It's one that he says changed his whole view of what the Christian life is. The late R.C. Sproul, when teaching through this parable, told his congregation, "This is the most important parable that you will ever hear." And through the ages, this parable of Jesus has lifted the chins of countless more despairing saints and given hope to even the most hopeless of sinners. No matter where we are at this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to make this word come alive in our hearts today and to root us in his grace. Bow your heads with me and we will pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for gathering your people here to worship you. Lord, we thank you that your son Jesus, that he lived and died and rose again for us, and that your words are recorded in scripture. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us now through your Spirit and your Word this morning. And most of all, would you glorify your Son, Jesus? Lord, get me out of the way. Glorify your Son. Make much of him this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. My sermon this morning is titled The Parable of the Two Sinners, and it has three main points this morning. Point number one, the religious sinner. Point number two, the ruined sinner. And point number three, the righteous saints. The first thing that we should know is that this parable that Jesus tells is not one that he tells in isolation. The Lord Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem throughout the Gospel of Luke, and beginning in chapter 17, verse 20, as he continues to Jerusalem, he spends some time to correct the misunderstandings of both the Pharisees and his own disciples about the coming of the kingdom of God. The Pharisees ask him when the kingdom of God is coming, and the disciples ask him where. Both want to figure out the details of what God's plan is for the world. And in between those two questions, Jesus brilliantly points out where they've both gone wrong. That yes, the kingdom of God is coming in fullness of glory in the future, but it is also here right now. And Jesus is the one who has brought it. It's like they're standing in Or it's like they think they're standing in an escape room and everything in the room is now a puzzle that they need to solve, and they're missing the fact that the door is open and someone is gesturing for them to follow him through it. The kingdom of God, Jesus teaches, is an already but not yet kingdom. And in the already, the here and now, we need to believe in and follow him. And in the not yet, true discipleship is not about reading into tea leaves or into world events, but living life in the reality that Jesus will come again soon. And the parable right before ours this morning, the parable of the persistent widow, is similarly focused. It is a parable about the persistence in prayer now, according to the reality that God will one day make all things right. And now as Jesus begins to tell another parable, he moves on to a different question. God's kingdom is here, but who will enter? And once again, there are misunderstandings at play among the gathered crowd. Verses 9 to 10. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. There are two characters in this parable, and they cannot be more different. On the one hand, the Pharisees were a group of Jewish religious leaders who were known for trying to keep the law of God down to the most meticulous detail, and they stood apart from the rest of the people in that regard. Literally, their title literally meant separated ones. On the other hand, tax collectors were the outcasts of Jewish society because they were seen as the worst of sinners, traitors, because they collected taxes for their Roman oppressors. And if you put a Pharisee and a tax collector next to each other in front of a crowd of first century Jews, every single person would have pointed to the Pharisee as the one who would receive the kingdom. After all, isn't the Pharisee a better person and more religious and therefore more deserving? But that's the misunderstanding that Jesus is going to correct. Jesus is going to use the extreme examples, opposite ends of the spectrum, of a Pharisee and a tax collector to communicate spiritual truth. That ultimately there are only two kinds of people before the throne of God, and the difference between who enters the kingdom and who doesn't isn't that one is more deserving than the other. There are actually two sinners in this parable representing two different kinds of people, and as Jesus did, we'll be examining them one by one. So here's point number one. Point number one, the religious sinner. The religious sinner. Verses 11 to 12. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Notice first how the Pharisee stands by himself. He separates himself from the general crowd of worshipers in the temple, standing further in than the rest to be closer to God. He believes he is worthy and extraordinary, and this attitude is reflected in his prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. This Pharisee is someone who always plays the comparison game. We're all familiar with that game, aren't we? We play it when we put ourselves up against our friends, our coworkers, our classmates, our teammates, or if we have kids, we compare our kids against other people's kids. And because we want to feel good about ourselves, we enjoy playing it against the people who we know we can win against. And the worse they are compared to us, the better. And this Pharisee is exactly like that. He doesn't compare himself to the righteousness of God, nor against his fellow Pharisees, not even against the average Joes. He doesn't go for those guys. He picks the bad news bears of morality. The extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers. And then to top it all off, it is as if the Pharisee, as he is praying, takes a scan around the room and his eyes fall on the tax collector standing in the back row. And he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, even like this tax collector. The Pharisee reflects our default human tendency to look at the news reports or that person in our lives or even someone else in this room today and think that those guys are the real sinners and not us. I haven't killed anyone. I don't steal from other people. I don't cheat on my spouse. So I must be a good sinner because of what, or I must be a good person because I do certain things or don't do certain things. That's what the Pharisee says. But the Bible says in Romans 3:10 that no one is righteous, no, not one. And it says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, God is gloriously perfect, and his standard for goodness is the same. And we can't measure up to that. Our best efforts are like throwing paper airplanes at the sky and hoping to hit the sun. We can't do it. The truth is, the people with the crazy sins that we like to label aren't the only ones who sin like crazy. But there's a reason why Jesus, his original audience would have assumed that the Pharisee was more deserving. They don't get that from nowhere. After all, he is right to a degree. Outwardly speaking, he has done more good and less evil than most people. Outwardly speaking, he is a more moral person than the extortioner or the unjust or the tax collector or the adulterer. In fact, he goes above and beyond. He goes above and beyond in his keeping of the law of God. God's law only required one 24-hour fast in the whole year. And this guy fasts twice a week to show how devoted he is. God's law also required his people to set aside a certain amount of certain things as an offering to him, but he gives a tenth of everything that he gets, whether it's required or not. He finds some change on the street, gives some of that away. He buys herbs at the market and gives a tenth of that away, just in case that the guy who sold him the herbs hasn't given his tenth away yet. He doesn't just keep the law. He adds in his own laws in order to more strictly keep God's, and he treats them with equal weight and views keeping them with equal pride. He's an overachiever. But here's the irony, that while devoting so much effort to keep God's law exactly the way he thinks, by the way, it should be kept, this Pharisee falls entirely short of its very heart and foundation. He might be religious, but that only makes him a religious sinner. The greatest commandment, Jesus says, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And yet this so-called law keeper walks into God's house and he is all about himself. He loves himself. In a few short words, he manages to refer to himself five times and barely mentions God in passing. And when he does turn his attention to someone else, it is with a mix of superiority and disgust, even though the second greatest commandment, Jesus says, is to love your neighbor as himself. This guy is doing the religious thing and the moral thing and waving both in other people's faces. And here's what that reveals. It reveals that he believes he has something worthy enough to bring before God in who he is and what he has done. His own goodness, his own righteousness, he believes it is good enough to enter the kingdom. So that's our first character. Let's go to point number two. Point number two, the ruined sinner. The ruined sinner. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If everything that the Pharisee does reflects his belief that he is worthy, everything the tax collector does reflects a self-understanding that he is not. He doesn't need the crowd to tell him that he's a moral failure. He doesn't need the crowd to tell them that he is a sinner who has failed to live the way he should live before a perfect and holy God. He knows. He is painfully aware. And so he stands far off in the back of the room with his eyes downcast, because how could he be worthy to approach God or even look up at the heavens where he reigns? And his sin leaves him ruined before the throne of God, and so he beats his chest, not as a professional athlete would do today to assert his dominance, but out of despair and grief and contrition and humility. And his prayer starts the exact same way as the Pharisees. It starts with God, but it ends so differently. Not with him boasting in his own righteousness, but in a wholehearted appeal for God's mercy. It is his only hope. And that appeal, that be merciful to me, that's not just asking for a pass. The Greek verb that's translated be merciful more literally means to propitiate, to make atonement, to appease the righteous anger of God. This tax collector knows that he has sinned against God and deserves a judgment and a hell. And he also knows that he has nothing to offer God as payment. No deeds that are good enough, no religiosity that is pure enough. He is spiritually bankrupt. His prayer before God is not, look at me. It's, I need you. I need you to pay the penalty. I need you to restore the peace. I need you to forgive, to make me whole, to let me walk free, to cover for me, literally, because I cannot do it myself. And there's no comparison game here either. Now, our Bibles translate it as a sinner, but the Greek literally reads, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's not looking at anyone else. There's no one to use as a prop for his ego. He's humbled before God. There are two kinds of people before the throne of God. Only two. The first kind puts their trust in something about themselves, who they are, what they've done, who they associate with. I am not like other men. I do this or I don't do that. The second kind understands that before a perfect and a holy God, there's nothing in themselves or about themselves that is worth trusting in. So instead of trying in vain to beef up that resume, they ask God to accept him by his mercy. Now, who does God accept? That brings us to point number three, the righteous saint. Who is the righteous saint? Verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In a stunning twist, Jesus says that the tax collector in this parable is the one who God accepts. The worst of sinners is the one who enters the kingdom. He's the one who leaves the temple justified by God. In other words, though he is a sinner, God issues a sweeping declaration that he is righteous in his sight, accepted into the kingdom, forgiven of every sin, cleared of all charges. Think about it this way. To be justified is for God to see you just as if you have never sinned, just as if you have always done everything right. It's the tax collector who is justified by God. He is the righteous saint. And while that probably offends Jesus's original audience more than it did for us today, the idea that the worst person we can imagine has a possibility of entering God's kingdom over the best person we can imagine breaks our categories to some degree as well. And in explaining why it's him and not the Pharisee, Jesus so beautifully breaks all of our categories regarding who gets into the kingdom of God and why. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's not about who deserved it more, because neither of them deserved it. It's about who each sinner trusted in, not works, but faith. One trusted in himself and his good deeds and what he had to offer, and the other recognized his sin and his need for God's forgiving grace, and he put his trust in him. That's the difference. And that goes against every natural impulse of the human condition. Deep down, we all feel like we've got to do something to earn it. Our good works, our spiritual disciplines, our religious ceremonies, our four noble truths, and five pillars, an eightfold path, and 10 steps to access the divine. Because what we really want is to be able to control our eternal destinies, to have some say in why we get in. And this is what every other world religion has in common. We get to God through what we do. You know, in the grand scheme of things, the human race is not good at coming up with new things. We just repackage the same thing over and over and over again. But the message of the gospel is different. The message of the gospel is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created us to glorify him, to enjoy his love, and to walk in perfect relationship with him. But since Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, humanity has fallen under the curse of sin and had that relationship with God broken. We have sinned against God and against each other, and our sin has made us enemies of God and provoked his wrath. We are in deep trouble. We can't fix it just by doing better or doing more. We, the sinners, are in need of God's mercy. And the good news this morning is that God has come himself to give it to us. That 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth. The eternal God of the universe took on human flesh and was born as a baby through the Virgin Mary. Merry Christmas, guys. Merry Christmas. And this Jesus lived a sinless life, the life we can never live, the life we should have lived. And then he went to a cross. And on the cross, Jesus took your sins and he took my sins. He took the sins of all of God's people and he made them his very own. And on the cross, God the Father took the full force of his wrath over our sin and poured it onto his only begotten Son instead. And Jesus willingly died in our place and paid the penalty for our sins in full. We need to look at the cross because that's where he covers us. He covers us there. He makes atonement there. That is where he secured freedom and forgiveness and acceptance and peace with God for all time for sinners like you and me. And in taking our place on the cross, Jesus didn't just take our sins away. He took his perfect righteousness, the very righteousness of God, perfect sinless life, the only righteousness that is acceptable to God, and he gave it to us in exchange. This is amazing grace. It is not about us deserving it. It's not about what we do. It's about Christ being deserving for us. It's about what Christ did on the cross for us. That is the only reason why anyone gets in. And 3 days later, Jesus rose again from the dead to declare victory over sin and death and hell forever, to secure eternal life for everyone who would believe in him. And he ascended into heaven, and he is alive today and reigning as king, powerful to save, calling all who hear to repent and believe in the gospel, because the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here right now and can be entered into. And the only way to enter the kingdom is to admit that you are a sinner in need of God's grace, to abandon all hope in your own righteousness, and to put your hope for salvation in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you must enter by faith. If you are in this room today and you are not a Christian, that is, you have not put your faith in Jesus, first, thanks for being here on this Gospel Sunday. Your application this morning is to believe. I don't want you to do anything else. Believe. Whether you're seeking or sinking or you simply don't care, the truth is that God is real and his existence demands something from us. And we have all failed to live in God's world the way we should. And one day we will all stand before the throne of God, and if Jesus Christ is not your Savior, God will measure your own life against his standard of perfection. He will rightly find you guilty on that day and deserving of hell, and then it will be too late. But it's not too late right now. The door's open. You can enter by faith. You need to know that all of us, even you, are just like that tax collector. Ruined sinners in desperate need of the grace of God. And the good news for you today is that God loves you and that Jesus Christ is the best friend a sinner can ever have. He loves sinners. And he came to save sinners, and he lived and died and rose again for sinners. And if you believe today, he will cover you and pay your debt and forgive your sins and plead your case and make you right with God. He will justify you. You will walk into eternal life just as if you have never sinned, just as if you have always done everything right. So believe today. Believe today. Give your life to Jesus today. There's no better day than today. Today is the day of salvation, and Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And if you've got more questions about what it means to follow Jesus, come talk to me or Elder Thomas or the person who brought you here this morning. Talk to us after the service. We would love to have that conversation with you. Now, believers in the room, here are three ways that this parable of Jesus applies to the life of this church in 2025, and then we'll close in prayer. The first way that this parable applies to us is as a warning against self-righteousness. The Pharisee in this parable is a reminder for us to regularly examine what's going on in our hearts. Because while we want to gravitate toward the tax collector in this parable, and we should be careful to remember that we often behave like Pharisees too. When we boast in our own goodness, or when we look down on our brothers and sisters in Christ for whatever reason, or when we play the comparison game, especially at church or even in ministry. Yes, I am preaching to myself too this morning. And we're even prone to be like Pharisees about not being a Pharisee and treat self-righteous people with contempt and essentially pray, God, I thank you that I am not like those self-righteous people. No, our boast must only be in what Christ has done on the cross and his righteousness, because that is all we have. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So let the home of Christ in Menlo Park be known as a church that boasts only in the cross of Christ, as a church that confesses on its knees, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The second way that this parable of Jesus applies to us today is wisdom for our striving. It is wisdom for our striving. We are not saved by our good works, but we are absolutely saved for good works. We are saved to do the good works that Ephesians 2:10 says that God has prepared before us to walk in. The Christian life is a lifelong pursuit to become more and more like Christ in love for God and for others, and to grow in holiness and righteousness and truth. And this parable informs that pursuit by reminding us that the grace of God is never something we graduate from. We need it just as much now as when we first believed. The same grace that we were justified by is the grace that we are now sanctified by. It always is and always will be about grace. So yes, let's run hard after Christ. Let's kill sin. Let's walk in holiness and grow in love for each other. But relying on our own strength and ability to get the job done is unwise and will either lead to pride or despair. And both of those things kill. It is only when we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit and rest in the grace of God in our walk with Christ that we flourish. And finally, this parable of Jesus is a word for our struggles. It's a word for our struggles. As I said in the beginning of this sermon, I've had seasons in my life where, man, I have fell hard into sin and was left feeling very much like this tax collector in this parable, at the end of my rope, feeling entirely unworthy, seeing no victory, and despairing in my best efforts. And maybe you've also experienced that before. And if you haven't, and you're a Christian, man, that's coming. And maybe you're there right now. Maybe you're there right now. This parable is for us too. While the enemy wants to keep us away from God in our guilt and our shame, this parable reminds us that what we really need is to throw ourselves anew on the mercies of a God who justifies sinners who run to him in faith. Or as Psalm 51 verse 17 puts it, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Are you like the tax collector today? Well, while I don't know your exact situation, what I do know is that this morning what you don't need is another list of things to do and try on your own. This is what you need to know in tax collector terms this morning. That on the cross, Jesus paid for all of your sins for all time with his blood. He knew exactly who and what he was buying, and there is no buyer's remorse with him. Even your worst sins haven't surprised him yet, and you have not out-sinned his grace. So run to him in repentance and faith, and you will find that his grace doesn't just forgive you, it will transform you and empower you to walk in increasing victory over your sin. Above all things, this parable reminds us that, to paraphrase the words of John Newton, that two things are clear. We are great sinners, and Christ is a great Savior. And on this Thanksgiving Sunday, all I have to say is that I'm thankful that he is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your grace revealed to us in Christ. Thank you that you saw our helpless condition and you didn't stand by and watch, but you sent your son Jesus to live, to die, to rise again, and to secure for us eternal life with you by grace through faith. Lord, we thank you that message sets us free from having to deserve it or earn it. Lord, you've set us free from the twin kills of pride and despair through hope in Christ. Lord, for the person in this room who has not yet put their faith in you, Lord, I ask that you would do something this morning that my own words cannot do. Lord, that you would grab a hold of their heart by your Holy Spirit and make their dead heart come alive to the truth that you are a God who saves. And Lord, for us believers in the room, I pray that you would never let us forget that it is by grace. It is all grace. Even our obedience, Lord, is all by your grace. Help us as we go forward this morning and leave this place. Help us to be people who boast in your cross and rest in what you have done and who you are, and to not trust in our own righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing Before the Throne of God Above.